Christ is our priest, ministers to us through the Word in messages that focus on healing us, reminding us of the gospel, talking about the grace that we are to receive. That's how Christ priestly ministers to us through His Word. But Christ is also King. Sometimes He commands us from His Word. He directs us in what to do and speaks about how we are to live and both love God and love neighbor. That's priest and prophet, or priest and king. But the third is prophet. Sometimes God's Word is like a prophet. Prophets help us to see. If priests help us heal, if kings help us do, prophets help us see. Some sermons, some messages, texts from God's Word, or topics derived from Scripture as a whole are supposed to help us see the world, see ourselves, see our mission, see our identity, see our neighbor. You can pretty much guess as a rule of thumb that most texts and most sermons will kind of focus on one of those three ministerial offices of Christ. Today's sermon, and really the sermon series that we're doing, this short little three-week series, has more of a role of a prophet. It wants us to see things well. It started last week, and the series is called The Church Year. Literally, it's only for having year in the title. It's pretty short, 3 weeks. Last week, I made a case for why Advent is helpful. And I talked about the four ways that Advent is helpful. But that was kind of a bridge, not only to explain what and why we're participating in Advent this year after over two decades of not doing it here as a local church, but also because I wanted to talk about something bigger that's related to Advent. It's called the church year. I want us to think about our calendars and about how we inhabit time. And it requires you to see. So today, in essence, I'm telling you the tale of two calendars. I'm going to tell you about two different ways that the world is broken down into ways of looking and acting, ways of directing our allegiance and our desires, to make a case for the role that the local church should and must play in our Christian lives, to make a case for your identity as a Christian, no matter what culture or what season you're in. That's what I want to talk about today. But before I do, let me pray and ask God to minister today through His Word and through the preaching of His Word. Father, thank You for Your grace to us and the fact that we may sing these songs that reflect the truth and reality and our commissioning as disciples of Jesus Christ underneath the work and power of the gospel. Thank You, Father, for the ministry of Your Son that we, in this season of Advent, prepare our hearts to receive. Thank You that Your Son's work is not done. He is even now sitting at the right hand, Your right hand, Father, is reigning and will one day come up again, our King as well as our Savior, to redeem all of creation, including we, Your people. Help us this morning to have eyes to see how the larger message of Your Word teaches us to see our world differently than those who do not have hope in Christ. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about the church calendar today. I do. I want to talk about sacred time. I want to talk about the importance of key dates, anniversaries. I want to tell you the story of two different calendars. But I want to make an argument for sacred days. I do. I want to make an argument for things like the celebration of Easter, the celebration of Christmas, the celebration of Advent. I want to make a case for it. And my argument's going to have 4 points. I'm going to argue that it's biblical, that it's historical, that it's cultural, and that it's pastoral or practical. That's the thrust. We could close in prayer practically, except you might want me to fill that out a little bit. But that's all I'm going to talk about. I want to make a case that sacred days are biblical, historical, cultural, and pastoral. And I want to show you how that is. First, I want to start with how sacred days are biblical. And I gave you texts right there in your notes, if you're looking at them, that you can look at. First, the Old Testament evidence. Sacred days are given to God's people by the specific command of God. There were seven festivals that the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, that the people of God celebrated: Passover, first fruits, unleavened bread, weeks, trumpets, atonement, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and booths or tabernacles. All of these were to be regularly celebrated. Look at Exodus 12 there in your notes. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Now, that's interesting language, and it's something we might breeze right past. I want you to notice how God is wanting His people to actually count time differently than the foreign nation that they're in. Notice the context. They're not sitting in their little Jerusalem. They're in the land of Egypt. They're in a foreign land with different calendars and different celebrations and different sacred days. And God says, "I want you to have a new calendar. I want you to reckon time differently. I want you to inhabit a different story." Look how he goes on in verse 3 in Exodus 12. "Tell all the congregation of Israel." Notice it's not just a personal thing, it's a worship thing. "That on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." Look at verse 14. "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord," celebration, "throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast, and you shall keep this service." I skip down to verse 26 in there. I'm skipping. He gives other details that aren't pertinent for us this morning, so you can see I skip a few verses, but look at verse 26, still in your notes. "And when your children say to you, 'Hey, mom and dad, why do we do this? What's the point of this service?' You shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Notice how this particular feast of Passover was meant to be the beginning of their year. It was the start of their identity. It was that key point. In fact, you see in Scripture that the Passover, when God claimed His people sacrificially, right? When He claimed with a firstborn son, when the firstborn sons were saved, at the great cost of the Passover story, that became a demarcation for the people of God about the uniqueness of the world in which they live. A different story, and they're supposed to pass that story on. Just think about how that connects to how we describe life to our own kids. Why do we go? As Casey announced, "Mom, Dad, why do we go and gather as the people of God on the eve of Christmas? Why is Advent such a big deal? Why even this? Why do we gather each and every week when already the pregame football stuff is starting? I wouldn't mind finding out at 11 if Ohio State is ranked 1 or LSU, but why do we take a break from that and gather together as a family with brothers and sisters in Christ every single... Why is that such a big deal for you? When I know you're busy, I know that you'd rather go do something else, or maybe I'd rather be doing soccer, you say to the kid, says to mom and dad. Or how about this? Maybe you'd rather get some stuff done around the house so you really can enjoy the afternoon. Why do you make that such a priority? Tell the children. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, the new Passover lamb. Who, by the way, is the new Passover lamb? Praise be to God, it's Jesus Christ. In fact, you could argue, and if we had time, I'd show you how really that Passover story was the story undergirding the entire, all seven celebrations that the people of God in the Old Covenant would do. It was the story of the Passover. The story of Israel's exodus from Egypt, the Passover, their constitution as a nation at Sinai, and their journey to the promised land. That's the celebration of Passover, weeks, and booths, provided this overarching religious vision for the people's yearly practice as God's children. There's a whole lot of other festivals, I'm sure, in Egypt that they were required to celebrate, just as Christians are even now in whatever land we call home. But God established this kind of sacred day celebration to remind them who he was and what he'd done, a memorial, a feast, to pass on to the next generation what they were to be and do. I give you Deuteronomy 16, where again, later in God's word, these kind of regular feasts are mentioned and chosen to be celebrated. There, just three of them are. If you're thinking this is merely Old Testament, you'd be wrong. When you go to the New Testament evidence, you see the same thing. Here's the difference, though. Sacred days in the New Testament are reinterpreted by the guidance of the Holy Spirit as recorded in the New Testament. They're reinterpreted in light of Christ in the larger story of Scripture. Jesus Christ fulfills. He is the Lamb of Passover. He is the one. There's no need to build tabernacles anymore in the church property and dream of the day when Jesus will, or when God will come and be present with his people, because he's already tabernacled with his people. Why build a little tent and have the kids sleep overnight when we can point to the incarnation of Jesus Christ and praise God that God is with us, Emmanuel? Notice how that those same holidays, though, now find meaning. They blossom. There's that unity between the Old and the New Testament. As the people of God find their identity in not only what God promised at one point, but what he has fulfilled here in human history with things still to come at the end of days. So if you think the New Testament wasn't aware of Old Testament sacred days and practices, look at Acts 20. Here the author is recounting how we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. That means they were ministering among Jewish people, and that was day was still being celebrated, and they acknowledge it. But notice how it changes. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And then look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Notice that's the language of Sundays. And what's the breaking of bread? Is that just talking about, yeah, we ordered pizza? No. That's the Lord's Supper. Notice that now, in light of Christ, they're acknowledging that their Jewish kin celebrate unleavened bread, but they, as Christians, acknowledge the significance, the sacred day of Sunday. How about 1 Corinthians 16? But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. This is after this Pentecost. So Pentecost is that coming of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2. It's still being acknowledged as a sacred day when God officially formed the people of God by the indwelling presence of the Spirit. See, the Old Testament holy days were pointing to Christ and are fulfilled by Christ, yet they serve to teach us not only about the role of sacred days, which is what we're talking about today, but specifically days that in the New Testament explain and point us to Christ in the New Covenant. I give you, that's why that last text I give you under point number one about sacred days are biblical, I give you 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And who is the him? Jesus Christ. The biblical evidence shows a God-intentioned use of sacred days for identity and worship. None of this should be new to you, because I bet you're expecting something celebrating Christmas Day around Christmas. None of this should be new to you, because if you've been part of this church, even if just for a year, you will know that when Good Friday comes, we celebrate the sacred day of Good Friday or the sacred day of Resurrection Sunday, Easter. We do this, and when we do this, we acknowledge how God established sacred days to minister to us. Now, I want to tell you that we've been doing that because there's biblical precedent for that, and there's a long church history of that. That's why second point is that sacred days are historical. The church established dates and seasons to remember God and regulate corporate worship. I want to explain that a bit, and I even give you, maybe this is a little nerd. There's a little handout in there for you. Total nerd, I get it. That's what my son said to me this morning, but that's all right. But I'm giving you the two different calendars. Look at figure one. What you're looking at is the historic celebration of the church calendar, the church year. And you might recognize it starts with Advent. That's when the calendar year starts. Not January 1st, but the coming of Christ. Then it goes to Christmas. And then there are holidays that if you grew up in Presbyterian context, Roman Catholic context, Lutheran context, you may be familiar with. Others would be like, I have no idea what these words mean, and I wouldn't want to have to try to spell them on a spelling test. So be it. You've got Christmas and Epiphany, Transfiguration Sunday and Ash Wednesday. This is during the season of Lent then. Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, Trinity Sunday. Look on the left, you can see how the year is broken down into these different seasons. If on the right you have particular days, on the left you have particular seasons. Ordinary time, meaning it's just in between versus these sacred time. Like to some of you, like, I remember that. I remember that as a kid, or I've never heard of this before at all. Well, just so you know, the church has celebrated or thought about inhabiting time this way for centuries. It includes things that most of us have known and celebrated for years. When you celebrate Christmas, when you celebrate Easter, when you celebrate Good Friday, when you celebrate Advent, you are participating in a form of the church year. You're taking sacred days and you're saying, how are these supposed to remind me of who God is? How are these supposed to remind me of who we are? How is this supposed to help me see the difference? There's this prophet part of this week's sermon. How does it help me to see the world different? The other story that no news company, fake news declared or not, Fox News or MSNBC, no one's telling that full story because that's a story that only the church proclaims. Some Christian traditions actually rehearse annually what is called the liturgical year, or church year. So what is the church year? The church calendar is a rhythmic pattern of celebrations and seasons to direct worship of Christ and reaffirm identity in Christ. Historically, the church calendar narrates the life of Christ. It starts in figure one. It starts at Advent with his birth. It moves to his life. That's what Epiphany Sunday is. And Transfiguration Sunday, when he showed his glory, and Ash Wednesday, and Palm Sunday, and Maundy Thursday, and ultimately Good Friday and Easter. If you look at all those holidays up until all the way through Ascension Day, those are recounting the life of Jesus. That's all it is. Like every year we remember the life of Jesus. Get this, just as in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, people did the same thing with the story of Israel and Passover. Dad, why do we celebrate the Passover? A young, old covenant believing child would ask. And probably not in English, the father would say something like, because that's when God showed who he was. That's when God became our Redeemer and our King, where we saw his sacrifice for us and our thankfulness for him. Mom, Dad, why do we celebrate Advent and Christmas, Palm Sunday or Good Friday? Because, dear child, now in English, because, dear child, that's when we remember that Christ came. When we were in darkness, the light came, that we needed him. And the world may not even accept him, and most won't, but that's the true story, where God reminded us who he really was, most pointedly, invited us, gave us the right, the authority to become children of God by faith in Christ. And he died for our sins, so we can now live for his glory. The church calendar provides for seasons of preparation, repentance, and longing for the work of God that he promised, and lead into seasons of joy and celebration. That's the what. What's the why? Why even do this? In one sense, it's kind of easy because we already do in part. Why? Establishing sacred days is a way of ordering public time and distinguishing the church's unique identity and mission. That's the concern. That like the Israelites in Egypt, God was concerned that we would think of ourselves as Egyptians first and not as his people. And that temptation is no different whether we are in Egypt as the people of God or in the state line area. It is so tempting to have our primary identity be what is temporal, and to not have the story that we're living or the path that we're walking be this eternal story. That our mission and our purpose, our allegiance and our desires are aimed to the things of this world, which is fine and good, until they eclipse our identity, mission, and purpose directed by the world to come. The calendar is helping Christians inhabit time. It helps them march to a different drummer than the world. It's not just a teaching tool. It's a lived story. It helps the church embody the life of Christ. Anybody ever read anything by Wendell Berry? He wrote some interesting books, and he tells a story in his book called Home Economics about this community in Port Royal, Kentucky in the late 1930s. I'm going to read a little section of what he wrote. This is Barry talking. The community was made up of 9 households, pretty small, all within walking distance. Each household had its own rhythms and responsibilities, but all the big jobs, quotes, all the big jobs they did together. House cleaning, wouldn't you love that? Wallpapering, quilting, canning, cooking for the field crews, etc. In the fields, there was a similar mutuality in the big jobs. And when they worked together, they ate together. When one person was injured or ill, others would gather around him or her to help them in their distress, knowing that the good of the whole was bound up with the good of individuals. They were a family, basically, is what it is. Local knowledge. Here's the key. What Barry says. Local knowledge and wisdom, practical skills, and ways of doing and living in response to the place were passed on from the older to the younger. The unique cultural identity and values of the Port Royal community were enculturated or embodied in lived ways, woven into the fabric of daily life and practice, caught as much as taught. Mom, Dad, why are we helping so-and-so clean their house? Because that's the kind of community we are. We're family. Notice that's just a very different way of seeing the world. And enculturated, living, embodied practices that point to the truth of a unique community. Now, don't come up to me and say, hey, you want me to come vacuum this afternoon. But notice how the church might reflect that. Different ages and socioeconomic backgrounds and all these different things, yet we have this united identity that makes us love and serve one another in distinction from what those outside of the community would say. We have this enculturated, we have our own culture as a church, driven by the gospel, not just personalities and our own unique tradition, but by the gospel. That we have a benevolence offering on Communion Sunday because we love our brothers and sisters. We have a helping hands ministry or valet ministry or whatever other kind of unofficial things that happen because we love one another. We have a food pantry or we do mentoring of 20-some children because we love neighbor. And someone goes, why would we mentor other people's kids? Because we love neighbor. Why would we prepare 40-some food baskets on Thanksgiving? Because we love neighbor. And it gets passed on from the older to the younger, from the more mature to the new Christians, of a way of living the Christian story that goes beyond what the world may even be thinking, or the reasons, or the logic of the world. Now, I answered the what and the why. Let me speak to the how. And I want to say this. There is no precedent in the church for a uniform application of establishing sacred days, even if key principles can be established, meaning most churches probably do Creaster, the Christmas-Easter combo. It's a package deal. Some churches will do something more with Holy Week, maybe with Palm Sunday, have the kids come in with the palms, or a Good Friday service. Some churches barely even do that. Probably most, at least in our more Puritan tradition, don't necessarily acknowledge some of those other holidays like Ascension Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, even though I think there's a lot of value and good to doing those kind of things, and there's reasons for that. There's nothing biblical that requires any of these. Are we biblically required to celebrate Christmas? Nope. The only biblical requirement is that we gather on regularly on Sunday mornings as the people of God. This is it. There's also aren't biblical requirements about Awana, or a church choir, or a youth group, or senior saints lunch, or a men's and women's ministry. None of those are biblical requirements. They're just human wisdom, taking God's word and trying to find ways to rightly distinguish ourselves and disciple our children and those new in the faith. None are required. But is there wisdom in these things? Is there wisdom in Awana? I think so. Is there wisdom in women's ministry at Front Porch just this past Friday? I think so. Is there wisdom in having senior saints gatherings? I think so. Is there wisdom in having a youth group? I think so. It's more than wisdom what we're doing now, but the rest of this is just ways of thinking about discipling. Now, if you're thinking, well, wait a second, Clink, here we go, right? I mean, are you trying to say that we should do more of the church calendar? Well, maybe. But I want to argue number three. My third point today is I don't think it's if you're going to do a calendar. I think it actually might be which calendar are you doing. That is, sacred days are also cultural. Every culture establishes dates and seasons. We call them holidays, but if you take out the I and put in the Y, it's holy days. Isn't that interesting? Same etymology as the holy days. Every culture has holidays that do what? They do the same thing. They tell a story. They direct our allegiance. And they guide our desires. Again, the question is not if a people or a culture will have sacred days. The question is which days are marked as sacred. Like the church calendar, the days and seasons of any culture celebrates and tells a story and directs life and values. There are celebratory days, special feasts, identity markers. We lived in the UK for 3 years and I got to see that. We literally saw all these other holidays that they would celebrate connected to things beyond necessarily the Church of England, but just simply their culture that they would celebrate regularly. I still can't figure out Guy Fawkes Day, to be honest with you. Some guy was about to blow up the parliament and it was foiled. What am I celebrating? I'm not sure. But all I know is, with a new baby in the house, there will be a woken child with fireworks going off at midnight. And the whole campus will be crazy, especially as a resident director in a dormitory. It's a crazy night. We have to have extra duty and we're all celebrating this because it's Guy Fawkes Day. Yay, yay, yay. They probably weren't too sure what to do with a bunch of Americans gathering at someone's house having a turkey on Thanksgiving. They certainly didn't like Independence Day, which we kept to ourselves. Once in a while, the witty Brit in our church would say, "Happy Independence Day, Yankee." His name was Ian. It was probably half the church was named Ian. I'd say, "Thanks, Ian. Happy Independence Day to you, I guess." But notice how every culture has those. What do those holidays do? Sacred days. They direct our allegiance, don't they? If Independence Day is reminding me of God's common grace to this country, is Guy Fawkes Day doing anything different for Ian McKellen? Probably not. It's directing allegiance. It's guiding my desires. God save the Queen, is what Guy Fawkes Day may ultimately be saying. That in some way may there be some kind of common grace blessing to my country. Do we have anything different when we sing songs like God Bless America, asking for His common grace? But notice, those are ways of inhabiting the world. They reinforce my identity as a Brit or as an American. How does the church have its unique identity in the midst of either of these countries? When I was in the UK, we would never celebrate Guy Fawkes Day on a Sunday morning. We wouldn't celebrate any major British holiday whatsoever. Why did all these Brits in St. Andrew's Baptist Church in Scotland, that had existed for about as long as America's been around, why did they not celebrate those British holidays, even though, except for a few aliens and strangers who were in grad school there, everybody there was British? Because when they gathered on Sunday morning, here's the thing, they were an embassy and I was just as welcome. It was a cross that was on that stage, just like there is now. There was no British flag or Scottish flag hanging in our sanctuary, even if, and rightly so, there was one on the outside of their building. Though Americans have about 10 times as many flags as the Brits do in public display, they love their flags. They love their country. But on Sunday morning, when they gathered at St. Andrew's Baptist Church, as they are doing this morning, they are an embassy of another kingdom. Because one day there will be no queen. And some of them are probably hoping sooner than later in human time, but so be it. One day there will be no queen because there will be a king. And he won't be English. He will actually be Jewish. And they want to remember that. Even though they may sing God Save the Queen in their activities and in their functions and put their hands over their hearts and remember that, they want to remember one day a week they're an embassy. Now, picture your brothers and sisters, not just in Scotland, but picture them in Africa, picture them in India, picture them in North Korea, picture them in South Korea, picture them in small little house churches in China, gathering on the Lord's Day to break bread, knowing full well that this is a sacred day of a kingdom that extends beyond any human kingdom. When one day all of the 200 and some flags will be laid at the feet of the slain Lamb on the throne, and all the nations gather together and worship one king. How do we help ourselves and our children remember that truest story? How do we do that? Look at figure 2 in your nerd handout there for you. If figure 1 was the church calendar, guess what figure 2 is? Do you recognize the holidays on the right? Again, it would look different in Africa. It would look different in Indonesia, no matter what culture. Guess what calendar this is? This is another sacred calendar. This is America's. The secular calendar of any country is also a rhythmic pattern of celebrations and seasons intending to do what? To direct our worship and reaffirm our identity. And I'd like to argue this morning that when you look at our calendar, I'm borrowing some help from a buddy of mine named Dan Brenzel who's written on this, but there are really three virtues or values or allegiances or kind of desire guidance that this calendar does. First, it emphasizes our human kingdom and patriotism. Independence Day, Thanksgiving, Veterans Day, Memorials Day. We even have saints. Certain military leaders or core presidents, just like the church has celebrated in the past. Clearly, our national identity is sacred. You take a knee at a football game, by many of people, you're a heretic. And I give that an example, not to stir you up a little bit, or even just to wake you up, but just tell you, notice, you will know when somebody has stepped into heresy when there is that much vitriolic response. For good or for bad, agree or disagree, notice, you've crossed a line. James K.A. Smith wrote this really helpful article in 2017. I've read part of it to you before, but here's how he concludes when he looks at the patriotism specifically reflected on Thanksgiving Day, which he speaks about our football stadiums as modern-day secular cathedrals. Here's what he says. He says, this is how stadiums become temples of nationalism. When the Constitution functions like Scripture, and the pledge serves as our creed, and the flag is revered like the cross, and the national anthem becomes our favorite hymn, and the hand over our heart is sacred expression like the sign of the cross, then a swelling patriotism becomes our religion, and dissenters are heretics. We might not thank God anymore. This is Smith talking about, does anybody know what we're thankful for on Thanksgiving? He says, the country may not thank God anymore, but that doesn't mean Thanksgiving isn't still very religious. The patriotism story helps establish our identity as Americans, right? Our children say the Pledge of Allegiance 5 times a week. How often do they pledge to Christ? We celebrate the days. We have these sacred days that we set. Over a period of decades, you and I have learned this beautiful story of a country. Now, I'm not against that at all. I'm not. I'm just saying, how does a Christian and how does the church and how does the kingdom of God even have a chance in this kingdom? How can it compete? Dan Brenz argues that there's two other things that our calendar reflects, at least as they are practiced. The second is money and amusement. Halloween, Thanksgiving, Christmas, Super Bowl Sunday. I think that's interesting to be literally, you will have churches literally make the Sunday about or March Madness. I've seen pictures and images of churches literally having an entire basketball court on the stage because it's March Madness. Now, in one way, that is so cool and draws in people, arguably. In another way, it doesn't help me understand how I live in the world but not of it. Special days are developed so as to promote buying and spending. What is Halloween even for? It's pretty much for kids and grandkids. And an excuse to eat chocolate when you're not supposed to. How much money do we spend on decor? Consumer foods. Thanksgiving marks the beginning of the season of shopping. Black Friday is the new Good Friday. It's all over the news. It's what we talk about. In fact, it's so big that it's overtaking Thanksgiving, that Thanksgiving isn't even done yet, and we already have to start Black Friday. Summer and winter break are for spending on vacations and entertainment. By the way, all the new movies, and they learned this back when Jaws first came out, all the new big hits come right around Christmas break. You got the new Star Wars movie coming out, right? Summertime. I mean, it's a season for entertainment and amusement. The money and amusement story of our secular calendar helps establish the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Finally, the last aspect of our secular calendar is ambition and success. The school year. Even the church, we function on the school year calendar. Roll up your sleeves. The school, once Labor Day comes, ministry year starts. Not Advent or Passover as God described it, but the school year. The school year dictates the schedule to all other institutions. Around Labor Day, almost like our Advent in the church, we roll up our sleeves, we get to work. In the school year story, we are individual learners. We're the chief actors. Ambition is our virtue, and our purpose is success. And that so beautifully fits the story of this culture called the American Dream. Please note and hear this as I come to a close. None of these are necessarily bad or evil. None of them are. And every country and culture has these. I could have given you the same figure two for somebody in Jakarta, Indonesia. Or I could have given you the same one, biblically speaking, for the Egyptian calendar that God's people were celebrating that we looked at in Exodus 12. I could give you this for people in Korea or China or Great Britain or Canada or Mexico. None of these are necessarily bad or evil, and every country and culture has such stories. But it's worth asking, here's my question, if the church can compete with such demands for allegiance. And I don't even mean the church like us as a group, if God can compete. Like, can God compete with our allegiance to the secular calendar in America? Or have we been unknowingly, here's that prophet part that's seeing, we have been catechized and catechizing our children to a different end, to a different story that is good and proper, but not the most important. Because I want my kids, I'd love them to have some aspect of the American dream. Sure, I'd love that white picket fence. And 2.5, whatever, however you do that, kids, and a dog. But is that the story? And where does it end? You know where the story, you know what heaven is in the secular story? Retirement. That's the goal, right? That's the eschaton. When you no longer have to work, you've arrived. And you just do what, golf? You sit on somewhere in Florida? It's arrived. What does the church calendar, what does the church's story tell you? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. This is not it. What desires does it give? What mission, what identity does it give? If each celebration is isolated in our secular calendar, good and true, fine. But take it as a cumulative and annually celebrate it, it's more formative on us than I think we realize. Which calendar forms us more? Do you get more emotional when you think about the human kingdom you live in? United States of America? Or do you get more emotional when you think of God's kingdom? I remember we were watching the Olympics back when we were in the UK, and I'm in this room with all these students, and it mainly was showing British athletes, and then there'd be that one American that was winning consistently, and I would keep to myself. I'd hear them say, there come the Americans again. I'm like, amen. I didn't say amen, but. And they would play that national anthem, and inside I would get so proud to be an American. I'd even tear up a little bit. That's my country. I'm living as an alien here in Great Britain, and that's my country. I felt that pride to be an American. I felt that love to be an American. I couldn't wait to go back to my homeland. I even feel that with my own, like it or not, state of Illinois and the greater Rockford. I love this place. I love this as my home. I was so offended a few years ago when people in our church for a few years and then they moved away, one guy started ripping on the Rockford, Illinois. And I remember I literally said, this is sitting at Jessica's, I looked up and said, you know, I'm from Rockford. I was educated. Guilford High School grad, dude. He's like, oh yeah, I'm not talking about you. I said, well, you're talking about me. Those are my people. We got our problems, fair enough, but those are my people. I love this community. I love this state. Go Bears. I was rooting for Wisconsin last night. And unfortunately, they lost. And I love this country. I love this country. But man, do I feel that when I'm singing a song about God's universal church? Do I feel that welling up in me? Because it's not just, it's about a homeland I still want to go to. Like then I'm sitting in that lounge in St. Andrews and I'm missing my homeland and the song, the national anthem plays and I get teared up inside. Do I feel that Sunday after Sunday when I think about God's kingdom come? Or I just blur by and for me it's going to be about me as an American first. Can it be? Doesn't matter, I don't love my country, I'm not a faithful citizen. But where is there room for God's kingdom? Is my allegiance filled? And my desires already shaped? Is retirement the end goal? Please, Lord, no. Not on my retirement account. Don't I worship and desire and crave God's kingdom come? Last couple comments under four. Pastoral, sacred days are pastoral. You can already see where I'm going with it. Churches, and under Christian liberty, may celebrate sacred days to refresh the relationship to Christ and reinforce their identity in Christ. As your pastor, I worry. If you haven't picked it up, you weren't listening. Are you just sleeping well and blessings to you? But I worry that our secular calendar celebrated here in this country is more formative on us than we think. Again, no calendar is neutral. All offer an interpretation of life and values. Shall we celebrate the secular calendar in church? Should we? Should this be a little mini celebration of the human kingdom that we're in? Would I encourage my British brothers and sisters to do the same? Should they? Would I be mad if they don't celebrate Guy Fawkes Day? Would you be mad, here's a test, if we don't celebrate Veterans Day? Now I'm poking you a little bit. Should we have a flag sitting over there? Or is this enough for this gathering? Outside, memorial celebrations, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. But should there be anything next to that cross? I'm poking a bit. But I worry a bit. Shouldn't we redirect just one day a week at an embassy? Shouldn't we redirect all invisible influences to what is most important biblically, God and the gospel and His kingdom? Shouldn't the church be a space of counterformation? Shouldn't it be like what God said to the people in the Old Testament? I know you're in Egypt, and part of God's common grace, they got some great stuff going on. But this shall mark your time. You are my people. I am your God. Don't forget that. Thanks, Jerry. We will always ritualize and make sacred what is most important to us. And I, as your pastor, want to ask you and want to lead you to ritualize and make sacred what is biblically important. And you are swimming upstream in this culture, with its calendar and with all the allegiance driven, we are swimming upstream. But we must remember, even though I'd much rather live in America than in Egypt, we are celebrating a different life story and a different end and a different goal. And we must never forget that. Well, next Sunday, I've gone too long and too bad. Next Sunday, I'll talk about what this might look like for us. I wanted to first talk about a bit of the why. I'm going to invite Greg up. We're going to sing just a short closing song, but I'm going to pray. I have in, as response that passage in 1 Peter 2, and I even put it in language befitting its inspiration in Scripture. Hope Church, you are a chosen race. I love this text. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. You hear that language? A people for God's own possession. Man, may we never forget that. Father, do your work in us. We love to worship. Calvin says our hearts are idol factories, and we are great at manufacturing idols. And Lord, we take the good gifts in creation, and we worship them over the Creator. Lord, may that never be. May we always be a people who love the Lord our God with all our hearts and mind and strength. May we always seek first the kingdom of God. May we always seek first the kingdom of God. Lord, we are swimming upstream. We've been enculturated in different ways. We've been catechized with a very different story and maybe even a whole different gospel about dreams and pursuit of happiness and life and liberty. Lord, help us never, even accepting and the blessing of your common grace, help us to be able to distinguish ourselves and what is most true about your world and we, your people. Help us to always keep our eyes on Jesus, I pray, in his name. Amen.